to all of our hearts today. I want to read some scriptures to you from 1 Peter and chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll commence our reading at the verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. On you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest against them among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We know that God will bless his own word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's just bow together for a moment of prayer. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord, a great change takes place in that person's life. In this portion that I read to you from the Word of God, something of that great change is seen. You have, for example, it's seen from the very first day they come to know Christ. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. When a person comes to know the Savior, they want to know more about the book. They want to read the Word of God and know about the Word of God. Before I was saved, I never read the Bible. Never had any time for the Bible. When the Lord saved me, I couldn't get enough of it. I studied it day and night, loved it, wanted to know more about it. And that should be so with everyone who knows the Savior. There also to be a different attitude towards the people with whom we worship and work and live. Look at verse 1. And there are five things here, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. So to be a change in our attitude to people and to things. That word evil speaking literally means to speak down someone. It was it Lord Byron who said the worst cortege to follow was that of a person's character. And we should not be in the business of speaking down people, of knocking down people, slandering people. It ought not to be so as a believer. We're to put these things from us. And our lives ought to be different. Look at verse 12. Having our conversation honest. The word conversation means manner of life. The word honest there could be translated in the original beauty. In other words, it's a person's life that speaks of Christ. The beauty of holiness, of uprightness, of integrity ought to be seen in those that know the Savior. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It ought to be seen. And we're to live lives as such. As Peter says, having among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles here is used in terms of those who are not Christians, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the life should speak, and the lips should speak for Christ. And the lips will not speak for Christ, it's the life that will speak for Christ. I often say the greatest training ground I had was not in certain colleges, but was in a workplace where I was serving an apprenticeship among about 50 men. And once I became a Christian, I told them to become a Christian. You had to speak right and live right and do right. And if you didn't, they told you what they thought of you. That was a good training ground. They soon pulled you up. And if you didn't say things right or do things right, you're only a hypocrite, and rightly so. And you and I have to show by our life whose we are and to whom we belong. And there's another reason for that. Because you can glorify God in the day of visitation. That word visitation, the same word used, for example, in verse 25, for bishop. The word episcopi, we get the word episcopalian from. And it means oversee, and it speaks of the Lord's second coming. There's a day when we're going to give an account. And you will give an account. And the ungodly will speak of you and give your account. So on the day of visitation, we'll not be ashamed. When the Lord brings all to an end and brings it before his judgment, we're going to stand there. So it's a reason, not only because before the world that we live right, but because one day we're going to give an account on the day of judgment of our lives. It's going to be seen. If you read into chapter 3 of this epistle, you'll see again the importance of living the life. Here's a situation where you have wives who are believers, the subject of their husbands. And the husbands are not saved. How are they going to see that the wife is a genuine Christian? Well, also they, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. They may not know the word or hear the word, but that they see the change, the manner of life of the person who saved, the wife who saved, then they will see. And Peter goes on to show what's important, what's a great price in his sight, and so on. So the living of the life is important. And you and I that are saved have to have a different way of life, an attitude towards those who are not saved. There's also a different duty or responsibility when you're saved. Look at verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here's the responsibility of the believer to pray. Look at verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here's the glorious truth of the priesthood of all believers. That every believer has a right into God's presence to seek his face. The office of priest is not a New Testament office. It was an Old Testament office connected with sacrifices. But the one for once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross cancelled that office. But we are a priesthood of believers, and that we can pray. And it's your responsibility to pray. And if you don't come to the prayer meeting when it's ordained, it's Tuesday night, it's your responsibility to come. You don't come, you're sinning against the Lord. It's your responsibility. You're a child of God. You're in the priesthood of believers. And you've got to pray. And you've got to pray every day. That's your responsibility. You're also in a warfare. And how are you going to have the victory in the warfare if you don't pray? You've got a responsibility. And one day you'll give an account, believer, how often you came to pray when you were called to pray. Were you faithful or unfaithful? Were you faithful in the place where you ought to have been before the Lord? You have a different responsibility now. You're a priest of believers. You're of a different priesthood, of a Levitical priesthood. You see, the king in the Old Testament could not be a priest. But you that are saved are a kingdom of priests. You're more privileged with the king of Israel was in the Old Testament. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And they can seek the Lord's face in prayer. There's a different attitude towards the Lord Jesus as well. And I'll come back to this afterward. Look at verse 7. On you therefore which believe, he is precious. That wasn't always so with us, was it? The day of my life I thought nothing of Christ. Didn't want Christ. Only thought of myself and sin. And I was living that way and planned my life that way until the Lord wonderfully saved me and drew me to himself. and brought me under conviction of sin, and I called upon the Lord and he saved me. And the Lord today is precious because of what he has done. We love him because he first loved us. And how wonderful is God's salvation. What a joy it is to be saved, to be in Christ, and to know the Savior, and to know his saving grace in our lives. But I want today to talk about what we have in the verse 9, the latter part of the verse. And Peter says, you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just bring some things about before you today about the Lord Jesus and why we should speak of him and speak of the praises of the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ and show forth him in our life and our testimony. Just some things from this text of showing forth the praises of the Savior. Firstly, we can look at his humility of life. It might not be thought a laudable thing or a virtuous thing in our day to speak of one's humility, especially when the mind of man today is being constantly bombarded with the suggestions that to be a great man or a great woman in this world, you must be a person who is self-centered, self-assured, or if you like, selfish. You must put self first. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was different from this. He sought not a reputation among men. Paul in the Philippians tells us he made himself of no reputation. The psalmist reminds us in the 22nd Psalm, that great messianic psalm, he became a worm and no man. And the word used for worm in the Hebrew there is the same word that used for the color scarlet in the tabernacle. And of course, you see the connection. He came down, humbled himself, was obedient unto death, and that for the shedding of blood for the remission of our sins. And this was Christ as coming into this world. The book of Hebrews reminds us of this in chapter 2, when it says in the verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and the purpose of it was for the suffering of death. And of course, if the Lord had only come down in his humility to the length of the created angels, then he would have died for the devil and his angels. But he came down a little lower than the angels, down to humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet without our sin, for the purpose of redemption. But he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And every man there is qualified by the rest of those texts. You'll find it's every man with regard to those of every nation. Not every man, boy and girl ever lived. But you'll see if you read through the rest of the text that is speaking who the every man is for whom Christ died on the cross. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause you're not ashamed to call them brethren. Imagine the Lord is not ashamed to connect with boys like you and me. Sometimes we're ashamed to be connected to Christ. If we were mentioned in company that we were Christians, we may be ashamed at times. But the Lord is not ashamed to be associated with us. Called brethren, he's also not ashamed to be called our God, this book tells us. And often we are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things that behoved him, be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And here you have the Savior and his purpose of humbling himself, of coming into this world. He came in obedience, submitting himself to the Father's will, as an obedient servant, to die on the cross. And Isaiah reminds us in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was made his death with the wicked. He was looked upon as a criminal. He was crucified between two thieves. And the people of that day thought little of Christ. They thought little of him. They looked upon him just as a failure, as a criminal, as the lowest of the low. But why did he come down so low? It was to lift the lowest of sinners, to lift men out of the dunghill and set them among princes. It was to save the worst of sinners, to bring the most helpless. And by the way, all men are helpless and hopeless without the Savior to be saved. They cannot save themselves. Only the Lord Jesus Christ came that low to save the worst of men and women. You see, pride is something God hates and God resists. James reminds us that he resists the proud. The psalmist reminds us in the 138th Psalm that the proud is known of God afar off. He knows them afar off. He's not near them. Pride is that which leads men into sin and away from God. Satan and Adam and Eve, they want to be as God. Pride entered into their hearts. Pride is that which takes men and women and young people to hell. For pride is that which keeps men and women from coming to Christ, from turning to the Savior. You see, you cannot speak forth the virtues or the praises of Christ if you're full of pride, for you're not like the Savior. You're not like Christ. And how can you speak of his virtues and his praises if you're not like him, if you don't know him? This is how the sinner becomes like Christ, when they trust him as their Savior and your Lord. And when the Lord Jesus, the disciples brought the children to him in Mark chapter 10, they took them up in his arms and he blessed them. And he said, except you become as a little child, well, not childish, but as a little child, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So no proud person can be saved. You have to humble yourself and come to Christ. In that respect, be like Christ and speak forth the Savior. And unless you prepare to leave your proud spirit and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and call upon the Lord in your sin, you cannot be saved. Remember the publican, the Pharisee? Read about in Luke's Gospel how the Pharisee got up, and you can imagine the impression he would have made upon the people with his long flowing robes and his eloquent speech. And he made this great prayer, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this man and that man. And his prayer went no higher than the ceiling. But there was a publican, the tax collector, hated by the Jews, a Roman agent of the Roman Empire, the Roman government. Tax men wouldn't be very popular even today. But he cried to God. Would not much look up to the Lord, but cried to God and asked God to have mercy upon him. And the book says he went home justified. God heard him. And God saved him. And the Lord humbled himself. The Lord Jesus. And coming into this world. The psalmist says, who was like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and are in the earth. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. They may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And the Lord humbled himself for that great purpose, to lift you and I who deserve God's wrath and judgment forever, to lift us out of the dunghill, to lift us out of the pit of sin, to lift us out of the filth of sin, and clothe us with righteousness, and make us his own, and make us his children. Can we not speak forth that of a Savior like this, to lift such sinners from their sin? We can also see his purity of life. To speak of a person praiseworthy, one who deserving of praise, you need to look at that person's manner of life, how they live, what they said, and so on. When you look at the walk and word, or if you like, the life and speech of the Lord Jesus, you will find no one ever lived or spake like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says here in this chapter in verse 22, who did no sin, and there was guile found in his mouth. And that marks him out from the rest of all mankind. There's none of Adam's fallen race could ever say or say that like this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never sinned once, nor failed once, nor made one mistake. Even Adam, in a state of innocence, had the potential to sin, for his righteousness was an imparted righteousness. Our catechism says he is made mutable and he may fall thereby. But we believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he did not sin, nor could he sin. And even in his humanity, he was undergirded by the divine nature. He was God and man. And as God cannot sin, Christ cannot sin, and did not sin. And you're looking at the Savior. You're looking at him who was, as Hebrews chapter 7 says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There was no guile in his mouth. You know, the mouth speaks as the heart moves. And the heart is the source of all our corruption. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. We are conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, the psalmist says. And Matthew chapter 15 reminds us, out of the heart proceedeth all that's evil in man's life. Because the heart is a corrupt and evil source. And therefore the tongue will speak as the heart moves. James reminds us of the power of the tongue in chapter 3 of his little book. And he says in verse 4, behold, also the ships which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. So the tongue among our members, that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And yet the Holy Ghost says about the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no guile found in his mouth. Never sinned with the tongue. There's not one of us here can say that. Some sin more the tongue than others, but we all sin with the tongue. The little member, no man can tame. And no matter how long in the road to glory, you can tame the tongue a bit. We read the first part of that chapter. The spiritual man is known by how he controls his tongue. But yet we're still sin. And we can't tame sin in our lives. Sin is still there. But here was one, and there was no guile in his mouth. So not only in the matter of his words and what he said, and the manner of his words, never a man spake like this man. His mouth is most sweet, says the Song of Songs, because in him was no sin. He never spake in any form or fashion of sinning. So he stands out greater and more virtuous than all other men who have ever lived. And I think that word in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, there was none showed forth the beauty of righteousness like Christ. Because his righteousness was inherent, it was natural, it was eternal. Our righteousness is imputed when we trust Christ by faith, and that is everlasting righteousness. When you're made righteous in Christ, you cannot be made unrighteous. You can't save the lost. You're given everlasting righteousness. But Christ's righteousness was inherent. It was natural. It was eternal. Therefore, he did not sin. He had more virtues than all other men who ever lived. And if the Savior we have was no better than the best of men, how could we speak in a virtuous way of Christ? How could we praise him? I'm amazed at the darkness of men's minds today when they follow even Islam, the religion of Muhammad. If you read the life of Muhammad, he was illiterate. He suffered from epileptic fits. He married a woman and he was faithful to her. And after she died, he married 9 other women. He was an adulterer. He was illiterate. He suffered from fits. And the world was after him. And he was one who was born without sin, who was conceived without sin, who lived without sinning, who died without sinning, who never did wrong in his life, who was the eternal Son of God, made man, and the world rejects him. The mind, wonderful thing, shows you the ignorance and the darkness of man's sin. And there's none can compare unto Christ. To whom would you liken me, said the Scriptures? Or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? And there's none, brother. You have a wonderful Savior to speak about. What a Savior we can tell others. This world and its ungodliness. His humility, his purity, his victory in death. The world today can speak in glowing terms of men and women and how they died and were glorious in their death. Some died in some terrible ways. Some gave their lives for others, especially in war and so on. And rather than betray their friends, they would suffer death. I was reading about a woman in Poland. When the Germans sought to slay the Jews, she hid them. She taught them Christian prayers, or someone Catholic. She saved some 2,000 children. And the Gestapo knew she was doing it, and they tried to catch her. They couldn't catch her, so they tortured her. They broke her limbs. They did all sorts of things. But she never gave in. And after the war, she could say, look at the great superheroes that the Germans did in me when her body was so mangled with what torture she went through. And she was to be admired. And some of the Church of Jesus Christ has great heroes. People who suffered greatly for the cause of God and truth. I remember with a friend of mine one day in Scotland. He's an authority on the Covenanters. And I love reading the history of the Covenanters. And he showed me a barren, rolling mountain range where the Covenanters lived. And for them, a delicacy was to get the meal that the pigs would eat, mix it with water. And that was a delicacy for them. Until the dragoons shot them and on the mountains because of their faith for Christ. And you read the history of what was known as a drag law. Old Archbishop Laud and his half-baked popery and Anglicanism mixed together sought to bring them onto the heel of Episcopalianism. And this drag law, and they put the minister out of the church and they brought this curate in. And if you didn't go to hear the curate, the guards came, the soldiers came, and they emptied your house. They took the goods out of your house. Sometimes they took your children from you because you wouldn't go to hear the curate preach. And they made mistakes. And you and I have been living the same day, and what I would have done with a lot of the boys. But they were great people. They stood for Christ and all the rest of it. And to be admired in what they did for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you examine the Lord Jesus, we see the Son of God come into this world to die. Not for any faults or sin of his own, but for the sins of others. We see him facing suffering and pain like no other man ever faced. His face is more marred than any man, says Isaiah. And some may object to that. I remember I used to work with a man when I became a Christian. He showed his hatred of Christianity. His face used to twist with bitterness when he spoke about the Savior. He used to say to me, you talk about the Lord Jesus suffering more than any man, he says. Then he used to rehearse in my ears what happened during the Second World War and how the Japs poured water into men, they jumped them and burst them and all this sort of thing. Hey, Christ suffered, didn't suffer like that. Other men have been crucified. And I was only a young Christian, nothing about the Bible. But I said, I'll get you an answer. And I studied, and I studied, and I studied the Scriptures. And things which may be familiar to you now were not to me. But I realize when it says Christ faced more marred than any man's. He didn't suffer just his own pain. It was the pain of his elect. The hell that we should have endured for eternity, he bore on the cross. As well as bearing our sins, he bore our punishment. And I realized that Christ was not dying for his own, but for my sins. And for the sins of all his people. And what I should have known in hell, deservedly so for all eternity, Christ bore on the cross. When the Father bruised him, he bruised him because of your sin and mine. That's why Christ came. And that's why Christ died on the cross. And thank God the grave couldn't hold him. And the proof that he paid the price of our redemption in full is seen. And that he rose again from the dead and ascended into glory. When the people cried to Christ, come down from the cross. Had he come down from the cross and not died, not one of Adam's fallen race had been in heaven. But all been in hell, every one of us. And I'll tell you something. The very good things in life we enjoy, like health and food and all the rest of it, we'd have had nothing of that had Christ come down from the cross and not died. Read the 136th Psalm sometime. Every verse ends, "And his mercy endureth forever." And you'll find the very food that you have is because his mercy endureth forever. And if Christ had not died on the cross, we'd have nothing of God's mercy. Not even the temporal things of life would have been supplied for us. As well as the redemption of his elect, we'd have known none of these things had Christ come down from the cross or refused to die on the cross. But he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead and he showed the realm where all men are powerless. He was all powerful. He showed he was who he said he was, the Son of God with power. And he rose again from the dead and he lives in the endless life and glory. He sat down at the Father's right hand. What a wonderful thing was the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Peter, in this first chapter, talks about it. He says, receiving the end of your faith, verse 9, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's a wonderful thing that the prophets didn't understand fully. Look at May 1st, 12 ends in that way. I preach the gospel on you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And saluting back to the tabernacle when the mercy seat and the two cherubims looking into the mercy seat, looking into the ark, it all spoke of Christ. They couldn't understand how God was going to save sinners, how God was going to bring about this salvation. The Holy Ghost testified that Christ must needs come and suffer and die and rise again. Well, Socrates, who said, influenced by the Gnostics of his day, Gnostic come the word gnosis, which means knowledge, he thought they knew everything. And Socrates said, maybe the divine can forgive sins, but I cannot see how. He wouldn't understand. He didn't just understand. But the Holy Ghost revealed that Christ must needs come, and Christ must needs die, and Christ would rise again from the dead. How wonderful is the Savior and the suffering and death on the cross. You know, some people tell you that in 2 Peter 1, where it talks about that the Scripture men were borne along by the Holy Ghost, and the Scripture has no private interpretation. I heard a preacher say one day, you know, it's not what a man thinks about the Bible. A man has his own right to interpret Scripture as he likes. It's dealing nothing with the sort. What it means is this, that you have no right to interpret the Scripture on what the Scripture interprets itself. Here were prophets who didn't know, understand, but they wrote down what God revealed to them. And the book of God we have is God's revelation to man. It's not the notions of some man. It's not what some man thought God was saying. For here you see, they wrote down, not understanding, what God had given to them. And if you turn to chapter 1 again, verse 18, "For as much you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty conversation, received by tradition from your fathers," looking back to the top, to the atonement money that you'll find in the book of Exodus, half a shekel for every man to pay for the atonement for that year. And Peter is showing that was only a continuous thing. It didn't remove sin. It appeased God for a time. It didn't save men's souls. But the precious blood of Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Do you see it? As chapter 3 says in 18, "Came the just for the unjust, may bring us to God." Christ must needs die. He must needs suffer in our human stead and rise again from the dead. Can any of mankind compare with such a Savior, such a person, such a work as this? How much we have got to speak about of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, and go through this quickly for you, his mighty power to save. The text talks about, "You show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those that are to show forth the praise of the Savior, of all the blessings of God that they enjoy to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are called and saved by him. Everything we have, brethren, for time and eternity, we owe all to Christ. Because God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's all because of Christ. All because of him. these blessings did not come because of our effort or our desiring or deserving. It's because the Lord called us and saved us. And He called us out of darkness. We were in the darkness of sin. That the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, says Paul. We're under spiritual darkness, satanic darkness, and we were in awful condition. No one could set us free. Paul reminds us, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Everything we have, we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His death on the cross, His faithfulness unto the shedding of blood. Before we were saved, we were blind, ignorant, in that state. We were taken captive by the devil at His will, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy. But thank God for that day when the gospel light shined in. I remember the day I was saved. That day I started out determined to live for the world and sin. And before the day was over, I was under conviction of sin. I trembled when God spoke to me as a young man told others about the Savior. I'd mind my own business working my way out of the road. And that, the Lord quoted that young man quoted that verse. My spiritual love was tied with me, and I stood and I trembled. I realized I was going to hell. I realized I was a sinner. I needed no one else to tell me. And that was it. For days I was troubled. Until a lovely September night, I remember walking round the horseshoe up in the Billy Toe, looking over Belfast. And as if I had just been awakened, I remember saying, look, there's God behind all this. This didn't happen by chance. And I walked home and I was in my room and I said, Lord, save me. I didn't want else to pray. And the Lord did it. And He saved me. He can do the same for you today. Then you can tell forth the praises of His wonderful salvation and the glorious gospel of Christ. How wonderful it is to be saved when the darkness of sin and Satan was dispelled and the glorious light of Christ and His gospel shined in. Oh, the thrill of it. Tell me, you're still thrilled with Christ, are you? Still thrilled the day you were saved? Still love the Lord? Do you love Him more now? Does it not bring you joy today to know that you're saved and your sins are all forgiven and forgotten by God? Doesn't that rejoice your heart? Do you not think of someone who'd been born blind and lost their sight and then regained their sight? They'd be rejoicing, be thrilled. Do you not think the man in John 9 who was born blind when the Lord came and the first one he saw was the Savior? I was thinking that wee baby, I'm taking part in the funeral, I'm burying tomorrow, the funeral tomorrow. And I was thinking the first one that wee child will see will be the Savior. Savior. Saved. Wonderful thing. To know Christ and to be in the glory land. And what a thrill it is to be saved and to know God's wonderful salvation. Are you glad you're saved today? Are you a miserable Christian? Are you those backslidden? The world doesn't know why you're saved or not. You've forgotten to speak because you can't speak of Christ. No longer live like you used to live for the Lord. Backslidden in heart. Cold in heart. Indifferent to the things of God. Maybe get you out twice on a Sunday night again to God's house. When I was a young preacher, I used to be very bold. I used to call them half-baked papists. Only come once on a Sunday. Wasn't a very nice thing to say, was it? Very rude. Very bad-mannered. I've learned a wee bit of class and culture since then. Brethren, do we love the Lord? Do we love His house? Love His day? You know, He lifted us out of death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord wonderfully saved us. We were dead as old Lazarus was. Lazarus couldn't save himself. He was dead. He was stinking. We were dead in sin, stinking in sin. And the Lord called us. And the Lord saved us and brought us to Himself. And He brought us home to glory. We're going home to that place where the Lamb is the light thereof. We're going to dwell in everlasting light. As the proverb says regarding the righteous in chapter 4 and verse 18, he says this, but the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Thank God we're going to that place where the Lamb is the light thereof. We'll never see darkness again or sin again. How wonderful it is that we'll be with Christ. What about you today? Are you saved? Do you know if you die without Christ, you're in a place that's of blackness and darkness forever? The place where God has purposely forgotten to be gracious. where there's no comfort, where there's no hope, where you can't escape from hell, and there's no suicide, there's no euthanasia. They talk about euthanasia, but mercy killing. What's merciful about a person going to hell beyond the wrath forever? How awful it is to die without Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's a Savior for sinners. And if only you'll come to Him, He'll save you. And He'll make you anew. And He'll bless you. And He'll save you for all eternity. And you'll be able to pray every day to Him, talk every day to Him, fellowship every day to Him. He'll come and sup with you, as Revelation 3:20 talks about. And you'll be able to know fellowship with the Lord, be able to enjoy Him and talk with Him and fellowship with Him. And then when life is over, you'll be with Him for all eternity. And you'll know the riches of His grace in the ages to come. But you must be in Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the only Savior of men, and you need Him. And my dear friend, He will save you today if you'll call upon Him. Why not call? And then you'll be able to talk about the Savior and live the life and show forth Christ and show forth the fact that Jesus lives. He's a wonderful Savior. Are you showing forth the praises of Him? Has He called you out of darkness into a marvelous light? I hope you are. And my dear friend, you can do so today by coming to the Savior and by trusting Him. My time is gone. We're going to sing a hymn in closing.